In a previous Bible study, I said that because of the seeming reasonableness of good works to make us good, it is necessary for the Christian desiring to enter God's rest to labor ceaselessly against the temptation to do good works. I said that in the church today, the new Christian is often immediately put to work for Jesus, immersed in church activities. Church leadership believes that nothing could be more wholesome than for the new Christian to be surrounded by fellow believers in good works. Such is a powerful influence, they say, for good, in contrast to the evil friends and influences that the young Christians have been under in the world. Yet the new Christian is not primarily built up by associating with Christians or doing good works in their company. He is built up by very cognitive decisions of his soul to forsake himself and the world and follow only Jesus. What is lacking in the church's approach is provision of a formative program of spiritual instruction, discipleship in which the spiritual requirements and expectations of Christianity are thoroughly explained and understood. Jesus said, "Whoever takes up the plow," that is, the plow of commitment to Christ's work, "but looks back, having second thoughts after discovering hardship and opposition, is not worthy of him." The evangelical approach of evangelism often portrays the Christian experience and the provision and expectations of Christianity in roseate terms. As a result, as many have experienced, when Satan launches special attack upon the new believer, causing great reversals and hardship following the act of becoming a Christian, it is easy for the new convert to become disillusioned. This is why, rather than attract the most unsaved people through a sugar-coated representation of what Christianity is like, the church must quote from and follow Jesus's no-nonsense description of the price everyone must pay to be his followers. In this Bible study, we will review Jesus' hardline, realistic descriptions of what being his disciple will entail, expectations every new convert must be made aware of. Such constitutes the simplest definition of what Christianity is. This Bible study is dedicated to pursuit of a very simple premise and chain of reasoning. It is that the privilege of defining Christianity and its obligations upon us belongs to Jesus alone. His words alone are sufficient to outline every detail of what we should consider authentic Christianity and the simplicity of the gospel. True Christianity should emphasize exactly what Jesus emphasized. Christianity is about replicating in our thoughts and actions the same emphasis system of Jesus. If we find ourselves emphasizing doctrines which he did not emphasize, we have the strongest indication that we are in error. As such, considering his right to teach us and not another's right to do that, and the supreme importance that we accurately understand what he and he alone wants from us, we have a duty to ask the following question. Do I, as part of my conception of Christianity, place emphasis upon things which Christ does not? Do I and my church leaders teach as Christian duty doctrines which Christ does not? If we do allow a very different emphasis from Christ's, we must be open to the possibility that what we are believing and teaching as essential is really not essential. In fact, it is not only adding to what Christ required, but obscuring and even competing with the simplicity of his message. If, as a result of our inquiry today into the barest essentials of what Christ and only Christ requires from us, we do find that we emphasize what Christ did not emphasize, are we willing to jettison such beliefs regardless of the cost? Are we willing to follow the stripped-down Christianity Jesus describes? Clearly, a totally honest and thorough examination of what Jesus did and did not require of his followers can prove very threatening to those who hold conceptions of Christian duty beyond what Christ taught. Perhaps those people would prefer to even leave this discussion right now rather than have their ears and consciences assaulted by the painful fact of how simple yet thoroughly demanding was Christ's definition of a true believer. I hope such persons will not leave or end their ability to hear not what I am saying, but what the Lord is saying. It is indeed a fearful thing to be so enmeshed in our own religious traditions that we don't want to hear and cannot really hear with clarity how Jesus, the founder of Christianity, defines the Christian religion. Let's turn then to an overview of the bare essentials of what Jesus expects of anyone who aspires to be his disciple. Let's turn first to John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth wherever it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Are you in a church system that doesn't teach young people that they have to be born again from their earliest years, even in the kindergarten stage or the primary grades? Are you in a church where love is taught, where peace and fellowship are emphasized, goodwill, harmony, getting along, pleasing people, but your precious children are going to Sunday school, your teenagers are going to video and spaghetti parties, and no one is really bearing down on them and telling them what Jesus told Nicodemus? You must be born again or you're not going to heaven. Now, that question is going to cut a wide swath throughout our listening audience. We will have people perhaps in Catholic churches. And let me ask the Catholics, are you teaching your young Catholic children in your catechism classes, in the instruction you give them, are you teaching them that they have got to be saved and born again? Very doubtful that you are being taught that. Instead, the emphasis is upon partaking in the Eucharist, the communion, being catechized, being baptized, being part of the true, authentic church. Now, right there we have a very loud wake-up call that the emphasis system of Jesus at the ground level, ye must be born again, is not the emphasis system of the Roman Catholic Church, or even perhaps of the Eastern Church. How about if you're a member of the United Methodist Church or the United Presbyterian Church? You're taking your kids to Sunday school class. These are liberalized version of churches which were once fundamental. Are your children being taught from the pulpit and in their Sunday school classes and by their counselors that they must be born again with the directness, the vividness, the immediacy that Jesus responds to Nicodemus? I'm afraid not. Emphasis in liberal denominations is in social action, good works, thinking high-minded thoughts, even some political activity, and even right now, opposition to investment in Israel. I'm glad of that. But no, tragically, if your church is not emphasizing this primal, basic requirement, this first requirement of Jesus, then Jesus is speaking to you right now. You better get your kids out of that church. You better get them out pronto. You better flee any system of religion. I don't care if it's evangelical, if Dr. Dobson isn't emphasizing death to self and born again for those bratty little kids, then he's departing. I'm not saying he is departing, but if an angel from God does not emphasize the necessity of being born again of the Spirit through repentance and trust in Jesus, then that religious system has drifted outside of what is authentic Christianity. Yes, Harmony?
Can I just clarify that when you're talking about being born again, you're talking about a 100% submission to Christ, and only Christ can create a heart that is 100% submitted
right.
to Him. So
absolutely.
When we're born again, it's basically the birth of 100% submission to Christ in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And that is clarifying, I think, for a lot of people, because I know I've talked to a lot of people who believe they need to be born again, but to them it means accepting Jesus as their Savior or mm-hmm. becoming part of a church or ascribing to certain beliefs, but that getting to 100% submission is going to be a process that will culminate in heaven. And we're right now, maybe they're at 70%, maybe they're at 80%, but they're not. They couldn't say, honestly, I've given 100% of myself mm-hmm. and my life to Christ.
Yes.
But what you're saying here is that that's what Christ states as like the beginning of becoming a Christian, is giving 100% and being reborn
right.
with what he called a heart of flesh, a heart of brokenness and total willingness towards God.
Yes.
That we're totally willing, trusting him to
mm-hmm.
just take total control of our lives. 100%, nothing is withheld from him consciously.
Yeah. Jesus is talking not about modification
mm-hmm.
of a person who has already been born, modifying their attitudes,
right.
their lifestyles, etc. He's talking about a spiritual version of going back into their womb and coming out a radically different
right.
creature. I've used the example of the butterfly, which is this larval form, which is a caterpillar, and it goes into a state of inertia, of kind of a catatonic death, and all of its internal organs as a caterpillar are liquefied. And I have dissected caterpillars that have turned into pupas, into cocoons, and there's this beautiful aqua-colored gel there, and there's absolutely no differentiation at all. It's liquid. They turn into a liquid. And then, in the wonderful process of metamorphosis, this liquid begins to differentiate into a radically different being,
mm-hmm.
complete with wings, antenna, legs, and flying skills.
Mm-hmm.
And it opens the chrysalis and flies away.
Mm-hmm.
Now that's what Jesus is saying is the number one requirement. This is number one on his emphasis system defining authentic Christianity. And if you do not have that same emphasis, your pastor does not, your priest does not, your theological seminary does not,
mm-hmm.
then you've got to get out of that particular denomination.
Mm-hmm.
know, I'm not saying that personally, and I'm going to have another Bible study on this question of whether every Christian should depart from a doctrinal system which is an error. I'm not at all sure that they should. Jesus said, go back and tell your friends about what God has done for you. But I'm telling you that you are playing with fire if you raise children mm-hmm. in a mm-hmm. church that is not emphasizing getting down to that altar and dying to self and giving all to Jesus. And there is a reason why some 93% of evangelical youth are departing the church, and it's because they were not compelled. You know, it compelled to go down, walk the sawdust trail, and go down and get straightened out in tears with their Maker. It's said of Abraham that God loved Abraham. He considered him the father of faith because he commanded his children. He commanded them. As far as free will could be stretched, he commanded them to follow the ways of the Lord. And that's the kind of pressure that Jesus put upon Nicodemus, and that's the kind of pressure we have to have in our churches, in our doctrinal systems, in order to be sound and to be truly Christian. Let's turn now over to John 12, 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat, meaning a kernel of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, when a kernel of wheat is in the granary, it's dry, it's intact, it's a pretty ochre color. Its only imperilment is probably the arrival of a mouse. It abides alone, doesn't it? When it falls into the ground, it molders, it's attacked by fungus, it becomes dirty, it becomes soiled. But with that moisture and with the nutrients coming against it in the soil, something powerful is activated in that soiled kernel that it sprouts out. It sprouts out a little green tendril which rises up and roots explode out of that mired kernel. The tendril goes up and becomes a stalk of wheat. How many kernels are there in a stalk of wheat? Well, I think there must be probably 50 or so. So one kernel begets 50 new sources of life and nutrition. Jesus is talking about our soul here. He's saying the kernel of a man, the essence of a man, is his free will soul, given to him as the spiritual life center of his being by his Creator. And he can say, well, I want to be safe with my soul. I want to keep it in my own storehouse and under my protection, where it's nice and dry and safe from any kind of predation. Or I can die to my will, my soul, my spirit, whatever you want to call it. I can die and prostrate myself in death, can go down in spiritual baptism and death to self before Jesus, and the primacy, the overwhelming superiority and wisdom and providence of his will taking over my will. And his will taking over my will inspire into my decomposed, mired way, my will, my preferences, my ego, my rights, my future, my self-esteem. All this stuff has to mire and be corrupted in the spiritual earth as Jesus comes into our corn of wheat, our soul, and vivifies it with new life. And he transforms our soul. He makes it into a soul in his image, after his pattern, with his instincts, his ambitions, his desire, and his concern for others. And when it dies, our soul is brought to life and shall bring forth much fruit. So, being born again, truly being born again, and dying to ourselves as a corn of wheat is absolutely fundamental to Jesus' teachings, isn't it? There's no room here for the idea that Christianity is about Bible study or education or good works or even fellowshipping with one another. I remember sitting in a very prosperous holiness church, actually a Nazarene church, large Nazarene church, and a young medical doctor was teaching a Sunday school class, and I'll quote him verbatim. He said, "Sanctification is fellowshipping one with another." That's the best that the Nazarenes can do today. I'm not saying that's the best, but it was the best this church could do as far as providing leadership to teach what essential Christianity was about. He said, "Sanctification." Well, now the old-fashioned Nazarenes, they knew what sanctification meant. They were born and bred with the idea that sanctification meant death to self, their spirits going down and dying at the feet of Jesus. But the new Nazarenes, teaching the theory of evolution in their Bible schools and seminaries, have evidently forgotten what that primal message of the Nazarene church was in previous generations. And the emphasis is upon fellowship and loving one another. I remember first coming to that church, and a friend who attended that, he came out and he greeted me, and he says, "There's a lot of good fellowship in this church." And I was tempted to say to him, "Well, is there a lot of good truth in this church?" I'm afraid the smile would have gone off him, because he was an honest man. He would have to admit there was not a great deal of sound doctrine or truth in that church. So, two requirements here: being born again, dying to oneself. Again, does your church mimic Jesus? Does it pattern itself exactly according to the emphasis system of Jesus? Do you hear your pastor regularly laying down the law to the congregation that they cannot get into heaven without dying to themselves? You hear that? Don't tell me you hear your pastor saying what a wonderful thing it is to die to ourselves, and that he hopes we all do it, and we all aspire to it. I don't want to hear that. Jesus didn't say it would be a wonderful thing if you died to yourself, and maybe someday you can bring it to pass. Right. He said with very great directness, you've got to be reconstituted as thoroughly as a butterfly in order to get into heaven. Mm-hmm. You've got to be melted down into spiritual gel and redifferentiated as a new creature in Christ. Mm-hmm. Only then will you truly fly as a Christian. Mm-hmm. Is this what your pastor is telling your church people and your young people, warning them against the possibility of hell if they are not willing to give up everything and go down in death and molder in their own ways and their own opinions and their own ambitions compared to Christ? They're not willing to give their lives entirely to him. If your pastor is not emphasizing that, or if you ask your pastor to emphasize and he says something like, "Oh, we're getting to that next year. We're getting the people ready for that message," I'd say you better get your kids out of there. I'm not saying that if you're single that you can't have a ministry of bringing truth, but it's going to be an uphill wrote, if your pastor is not instinctively burdened to mimic Christ, copy him as exactly as possible, with the same emphasis system our Savior had, then you're going to a church which has drifted from authentic Christianity as laid down by Jesus. Let's turn now to Matthew 22:37. Actually, verse 36, a lawyer is trying to trap Jesus in his words, and he says, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And certainly, having said that, on these two commandments rests Christianity itself. Jesus is not saying, I suggest that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or your neighbor as yourself. He's saying, thou shalt. He's laying it down as a commandment. He's laying it down as a commandment as vividly as any commandment given to Moses on Mount Sinai, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Intrinsic to fundamental Christianity, the definition of authentic Christianity is the necessity of total consecration, total consecrated love of God and desire to glorify Him, seek His purposes and His will in this dark world. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Are you a Christian that, like one person who emailed me after Lynn's death, he said, very frankly, he said, if God had done something like this to me, I would hate God. If you have any possibility in your mind, any potential to get mad at God for some reversal, some taking of something precious which the Lord Himself has given you in the first place, then you're not really loving God blindly with the kind of passionate, total love and trust that Jesus requires for you to be a real Christian. Same goes for your brother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I've had the necessity in recent days to rebuke national leaders in the anti-Zionist movement for their denigration of the Jewish people, saying the Jewish people are inherently and genetically corrupt, subversive because of heredity, a really second-class, if not third-class, if not even their very humanity is in doubt. I've had the necessity laid upon me of the Lord to bitterly rebuke such racism as a tremendous threat, not only to our movement, but to our very humanity. Very instinct of Christ is not only personal redemption, personal transformation of our souls, but a burning desire to see other people of every race, of every national origin, of every sex, brought into the kingdom. Okay, there's three. Let's go on to Matthew 19:16. Just another word on that subject. I am absolutely determined that this movement, which I have helped pioneer after almost 30 years now of writing and agitating and teaching, I'm absolutely determined that this movement not be taken over by racists. Mm-hmm. Racism basically says, my race, my Jewish race, my white race, my ethnicity of some kind makes me better than you. You are inferior. I have a right to hold you in contempt, even perhaps to hate you and everything you stand for. The instinct of Jesus is to love everyone as much as ourselves. This was the instinct of the Good Samaritan, who went to a person held in contempt. He was a person held in contempt. He was a Samaritan held in contempt by the established Jews, and only he had the love in his heart to turn off of the highway and to show mercy to the man thrown into the ditch by hoodlums and take him off to a hotel and nurse him back to health. And our movement, the humanity of the human race depends on preserving the preciousness of every human soul before man and before God. It goes for unborn babies, it goes for Jews, it goes for blacks, it goes for everyone. Even homosexuals have a human soul which has to stand before God despite the unbelievable perversion and corruption of their bodies, and our hearts and our minds and our words must go toward them with a message of hope and redemption through Jesus Christ. That's why I also have been led to resist Pam Geller, as she's issued these terribly denigrating statements against not only Norwegian young people, whom she sympathized in the killing of, but also advocating incineration of all the whites and Christians and Muslims and Arabs inhabiting Europe through nuclear holocaust on the part of Israel. There's a denigration abroad of the basic humanity of groups other than our group. And increasingly, even Christians are coagulating into a group opposed to the Arabs, opposed to the Palestinians, opposed to those who criticize Israeli injustices in Palestine. Mm-hmm. So that frequently I keep hearing from evangelicals, oh, you don't need to listen to Ted Pike. He may be a Christian, but that doesn't matter. The important alienating factor about Ted Pike is he criticizes Israel, therefore he is an anti-Semite, therefore we don't need to listen to him. And I wish I could. In fact, I sent a copy of my article on Babylon the Great as Israel to a national leader, evangelical pro-Zionist leader, and asked him to read it. And he replied to me and said he wasn't going to argue with me, he wasn't going to read it. And I was tempted to send him a rejoinder email and say, well, if God spoke to the erring prophet Balaam through a donkey, shouldn't you possibly be open to the possibility that Ted Pike might be used by God to bring you some doctrinal truth? But I think that would have been a stretch to him. He would have bet upon the donkey as a more likely candidate that he would listen to. Such is the blindness that comes from depriving others of their humanity. All right, we're laying down here some powerful descriptions of authentic Christianity. Got to be born again. Got to die to self. You've got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. You've got to love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? In other words, do you really know who you're talking about here when you say good? Do you understand that I truly am good? I am God? Do you really? He says, there is none good but one, that is God. Do you really understand that I am God and I am good? Or are you just calling me good as a compliment or a formality? Then he gets down to business and he says, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Do your homework and your schoolwork under the tutelage of the law. He's speaking to this young Jew in this Hebrew Mosaic context. And the young man replied and said, which of the commandments? And Jesus said, well, you know them. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, oh, all these things have I kept from my youth up. But he said, there's something still lacking. Totality of spiritual fulfillment and an end to my anxiety. I'm adding that. He says, what lack I yet? There's something lacking. Tell me what it is. And Jesus said unto him, well, if you will be perfect. And the word here means complete. If you will be complete, if you really want authentic Christianity, if you really want the whole truth, if you really want certainty about the destiny of your eternal soul, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Wow. There's a curveball coming at him. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me, a vagrant, peripatetic prophet wandering around Judea, not knowing where he's going to sleep the next night. How much do you love me? He's asking this young man. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, by riches, he doesn't mean just material, physical, money or wealth. Some of us are so loaded down with talents and intelligence and capabilities, gifts, advantages, careers, that we are the equivalent of a rich man. And Jesus says you have to be willing to give it up. Now, is Jesus saying you've got to immediately, as a matter of formula, as a matter of rote, go out and dump all your stocks, sell your house, sell your car, walk around with a signboard on you proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repentance and following him? Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying you've got to be willing to do exactly what Jesus leads you to do. Now, in this case, Jesus commanded that he do this. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, you're going to have to do exactly what my other 12 disciples did, and that is they left their nets, they left their businesses, they left their families, they left their towns, and they came and they followed me. I didn't spare them, and they showed that it could be done. They showed that when the will of the Lord clearly was the abandonment of material possessions, that a human being is able to make that sacrifice, and that God will hold him up. God will sustain him. Now, this is an example of Jesus having a clear plan and directive for this young man's life. Why? Because Jesus loved him. Jesus admired him. Jesus loved him for all he had done right up until that point in his life. And so he had a specific directive from heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't give that to everybody. Maybe he wants you to keep your house, your nice sofas, and your nice living room so you can have Bible studies and bring in your friends and you can turn on the internet and listen to Truth Tellers Bible studies. Maybe he wants you to have a car and an office and an outreach and ministry within those people that you know so well and relate to. God's will is different for everybody, but one thing is the same for everyone who will be his learner or his disciples, and that is you've got to be willing. Mm-hmm. You've got to be willing in your heart of hearts to leave all and follow him. Mm-hmm. Is that a message that is coming from the pulpit in your church? Your suburban church, your prosperous church, your mega church, is that a message that you have to be willing to give up everything for Christ? I remember being invited to a lawyer's home, my wife and I, and we had dinner together, and it was a Christian home. But I dropped the bombshell at dinner that we had to be willing to give up everything for Christ. And the wife's jaw dropped. She said, "No, you mean that's in the Bible? You mean that's true?" She had never, in all of her church experience in the United Methodist Church, ever heard such an idea. Should that indicate that maybe that wasn't the church that she should be raising her little boy and her little girl in? If they are not getting that message, if they are not getting the born-again message. When I was in art school, I led a young man to Christ, and I've related this, but he was a member of the United Methodist Church. And he had a pastor who was very charismatic. He was a very prophetic-looking, handsome, dynamic, powerful speaker. And he could give, I listened to him for one sermon, he could give an almost perfect facsimile of an old-fashioned Methodist sermon. But he kept out these bare essentials that we're talking here today. He talked about commitment, he talked about doing the right thing, and so on. And my friend, before I had met him and led him to the Lord, had asked him and what he needed to do to be saved. And he said, Hey, you're just a good person. Just be a good person, he said. Something like that. Very, very bland. There was nothing threatening there. He, like most Methodist pastors who won't even affirm the virgin birth of Christ anymore, had departed very far from the emphasis of Jesus Christ. Again, no place to raise your kids. Let's turn now then to Luke 9:62. When I was a very young person, we had a neighbor who was a birthright Quaker, and he had three sons, and I guess two sons and a daughter, and none of them got saved before they went off to college. But he was intensely loyal to the college that he had gone to many decades earlier, and he insisted that they go to that college, even though the college had become liberal. He lost all of his kids. They never looked back toward the kind of fundamentalist training that he had had. And yet he wouldn't be dissuaded. He was loyal to his alma mater. It's a dangerous, very dangerous thing to be loyal to any church system if they are not emphasizing exactly what Jesus emphasized. Luke 9:62. And another also said, well, why don't we start up at 58? 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Sounds good. Jesus says, do you really know what you're saying? Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not anywhere to lay his head. Do you find a divergence between this description of the material empowerments of Jesus and the papacy, resplendent in gold and crimson and riches, the Vatican and its wealth throughout the centuries? Jesus is emphasizing that by putting first things first and preaching the kingdom of a God, he has been brought into poverty and privation to the extreme of actually being inferior to the security of the foxes and the birds. Precarious way of life. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Well, that is certainly a reasonable request. My, oh my, the father that brought you into the world. Scripture says, give honor to those honor is due. Give offense in nothing. But Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Wow, that's cutting. That's an indictment of all those good people who are going to attend that funeral. And he's saying to this man, but go thou. Go over into the next county and preach the gospel and bring the dead to life through the gospel that I'm giving you. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Show decent respect, family values. Express family values so as to not to offend those who are seeing me off into my career as an evangelist. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is bare bones Christianity laid out by the author of Christianity. Are we consulting other authorities on what Christianity is all about? If we are, they better be in agreement with the emphasis system of Jesus, which is one of requirement of total commitment as the Lord leads. In each of these cases, Jesus is telling these people what to do, and they must obey him. He may tell us something different, and we must obey him. But the important thing is that we obey. Unconditionally, we obey. Now, Jesus said many things. He addressed many issues. But what I have done is I have restricted the definition of Christianity in this talk to, what is it, six bold, uncompromising statements of Jesus laying a foundation for a right and authentic definition of what he wants from us. He says much about what is right and wrong. He says things about prophecy. He gives judgments and opinions. But in these six passages we have read, which I find the most definitive, he is giving instructions to his church in every age concerning what he wants from those who will be his disciples. Now, above everything else Jesus says, in my opinion, we should listen most intently, most closely, to these requirements from the Lord concerning what he wants from us as his servants. Now, the Lord had other requests, which, in my opinion, are somewhat secondary. For example, at the Lord's Supper, he laid down the request that every time, not just once a month, but every time we eat and drink, we do it in remembrance of him. And believe me, when I When I have a big glass of Concord grape juice, it's very easy to think about the goodness of Jesus. Or warm bread with real butter, it's easy to think of the body of Jesus, the bread of life. And so Jesus says, do this into a remembrance of me. Every time you eat, as often as you eat and drink, he says, do this into a remembrance of me. Not as a religious fetish, once a month in church or in a Eucharist service or anything like that. But every time we partake of the wonderful food that as God has given us, we think of him laying down his body and his blood pouring out for the sins of the world. Same goes for his command to wash each other's feet. It's part of loving each other, especially the body of Christ, as ourselves. Some may say that this hardline representation of authentic Christianity, as supplied us by its founder, is austere and lacking in humanity. There should be some room in our conception of Christianity for making Christianity more amenable to human need. Humanity, they say, is crying to church leadership saying, just give us something to do to make us feel good about ourselves. Perhaps it would not be amiss to add a brief list of unimpeachably good works, they say, to satisfy such need. Also, humanity craves something they can see and touch. Obviously, God being invisible is hard to visualize. Perhaps Christ would not be offended if a very well thought out and respectful liturgy, complete with chalices, incense and candles, clergy investments, and lavish Christ-honoring communion services were added and made obligatory. All should be observed in the finest architecture with the best music and even statuary of the saints and apostles. All such encrustations are indeed amenable to our craven, non-spiritual, so-called humanity, but they are abominable to God, competing from the beginning with what Christ really wants from us, childlike trust and obedience. After seeing how rigorously Christianity can be stripped down to its essentials, yet only emerge more vibrant and purer than ever, have you been questioning some of the doctrines and practices of your denomination, teachings you may have thought essential? Are you now beginning to perceive them as not as necessary as you have been taught? At least at this time, I will let you, as a Calvinist or a Seventh-day Adventist or a Pentecostal or a Catholic or a Greek Orthodox, etc., as one of those believers, search your own soul concerning how well your accepted system embodies the rigors of Jesus' definitions of true Christianity. At a later date, I may well make my own appraisal of how the doctrine you hold embodies or falls short of Christ's definitions of what a Christian must be. Until then, I encourage you to trust in Jesus as a little child, casting all your cares upon him and hanging upon his mercies. If all true believers do that without fail, then St. Paul tells us that there is room in Christ's church for believers to hold opposing viewpoints, but, as he said, each convinced in his own mind. I wanted to conclude with that liberty to people listening to this and being perhaps confronted by the directness of Christ as perhaps never before, because the process of disentangling people intellectually from the theological systems they have been born and bred into all of their life is a huge project. And even Paul says, well, some honor one day above another, some drink all things, some eat all things, some don't, and so on. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. He didn't want to make Christianity into a some big synod in which you are constantly debating and trying to pull out every single error and every single tear that can be uprooted. And he did not want that to happen because of the possibility of crushing and destroying the very young sprouts that are growing up amongst the tares. And I have made it clear that I consider the tares to be in the world, but the fact is that Jesus' main point of contention was not intellectually was with people, it was in their heart. It was bringing their hearts into a state of openness and coming in humility as little children before him. And he can do the job in his own time of straightening them out intellectually if that be his will. And in this, in concluding this Bible study tonight, I wanted to have that same kind of liberality to people, to let the Holy Spirit speak to them by this Bible study and through these Holy Scriptures in God's own way and in time, showing them exactly how he wanted them interpreted. Yes?
I just wanted to make the point that I think what you said about children, though, is really a good statement, because half-hearted Christianity inoculates kids against the real thing.
Yes.
And the only I've talked to so many people about Christianity, of all convictions, of all persuasions, the only people who look me in the eye and tell me with passionate conviction that we do not have to give everything to God have been people who were raised in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Those are the only people. Atheists, agnostics, other people, they might not be really care, they might argue with you about certain things, but the only people who are passionately, like, who believe in God but are passionately convinced that he does not expect us to give him 100%, we're church kids.
Yes.
And I think the biggest reason that I think especially sincere parents should not be raising their kids in churches that have the wrong emphasis, because it is exactly like getting immunized.
Yes.
You have just enough to think that you know what's true, mm-hmm. and just enough to despise and reject and have like such a jaded perspective mm-hmm. on Christianity that you can't appreciate. Mm-hmm. You can't appreciate it. You can't recognize it. It's just like, oh, I've heard all the stories. I know what the Bible says,
uh-huh.
and it's not really making a big demand on me. I think that's a big reason that so many church kids are getting lost, because I would almost rather talk to somebody in the world that's a pagan rather than a person that's been raised with half-hearted Christianity.
Yes.
Because at least the pagan person is going to be surprised. It's going to have like an objective understanding that it makes sense. If God's holy and he gave us free will, yeah, you should, if you're going to obey him, you should obey him every day to the best of your ability.
Yes.
Nobody has a problem with that.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it's just so straightforward and obvious. And yet when you talk to somebody that's been indoctrinated with this false conception of Christianity, they're so loyal to it. They can't even understand the simple logic of acting with sincerity towards God. It's just mm-hmm. so that's why I think it's really dangerous.
Yes. Very true. Yeah, the idea of inoculation. The idea of an inoculation is to put just a little bit of the germs or the disease in your body to build up a resistance so you don't catch the real thing.
Right.
And in the church is to bring in a little bit of religion and truth and half-truth so that you don't catch the real thing. You
right.
don't catch real Christianity. Catch
right.
fire. And so it's a kind of a wet blanket that can never be ignited.
Yeah.
Especially if you have doctrines like eternal security,
yeah.
which are, of course, embraced. That is embraced passionately.
Yeah.
True death to self is very unattractive. Christ's true teaching, but False teaching, of course, is very, very commendable to the fleshly mind.
It seems to me that the underlying bedrock of Christ's teachings and of true Christianity is a fear of God. Mm-hmm. And that is what man-made and man-altered religious systems are at such pains to erase, mm-hmm. is any true fear of God. Mm-hmm. And if we are going to a church that regularly argues in one way or another against true fear of God and instead talks, you know, has this heavy, heavy emphasis on the love of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God, the understanding of God, mm-hmm. the fact, the acceptance of God, and all those things where there is a real concerted effort to tell people you do not have to fear Almighty mm-hmm. God.
Right.
That should be yeah. a serious red flag.
Yes.
Because if anything is obvious, it's that we human beings should fear God.
Yes.
He has the power to take our breath away. He has the power to send us to an eternal hell. He has the power to reward us beyond anything. I mean, the most amazing riches and rewards that this world has to offer are nothing compared to the rewards of heaven that are fully and only at God's disposal to give to those he chooses and to withhold from those he chooses.
Yes.
We should fear him. And so kids, young people who grow up with the idea that, oh, we don't have to fear God, are of course they're not going to take Christianity seriously. Of course they're not going to properly respect parental authority. Why on earth should you fear and honor and obey your parents if you're not even going to fear Almighty God? Mm-hmm. And if those parents are the ones who are telling you, you don't have to be afraid of God. So that's a very simple test, I would say. If your church isn't teaching and insisting that everyone absolutely fear and reverence God and fall flat on their faces before him, then that isn't a true church.
Yes, absolutely. Well, we talked in our last Bible study on spiritual rest about how in Hebrews 4, this fear is, he says, let us fear lest any promise remaining for us, we fail to apprehend that. And it's a very interesting combination throughout Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We fear him, but we also rush toward him. And Jesus makes it absolutely clear that he's capable of grinding to powder anybody who blasphemes him. You better be in utter dread of the same gentle Jesus who invites the little children to come onto his lap, because he is the great judge of all, and the avenging Christ who comes to cause great tribulation upon the nations and destruction of his enemies by fire and hell. So I think probably this thesis can be refined and added to with other not subtleties, but other insights like that. There's no doubt about that. But these were the six top statements by Christ that came to my mind.
Mm-hmm.
And they leave no doubt about yeah. what authentic Christianity is. Why speculate about what authentic Christianity is when the Lord himself is so specific?
Right.
Who's right? Which denomination is right? Are the Catholics right? Are the Adventists right? Are the on and on? Well, don't waste your time in such speculations. and conjectures when Jesus basically lays down bare bones Christianity 101 for us today as he has. Mm-hmm. And don't wish for anything else except such authenticity as he gives us. And because, believe me, he's got the authority. He's got the authority to make these definitions, and nobody else does. Mm-hmm. The world's greatest theologian doesn't have any authority to define Christianity, and certainly I don't, mm-hmm. compared to Jesus Christ, the right. origin, the Alpha and Omega, founder of the church that is designed to honor him and be his friend forever.